Thank you, Mr. Smith, and a good morning to every one of you. Happy birthday. Did you know it's your birthday? But you know, when you're getting older, you know how you tell? When you spend more on the candles than you do on the cake. Well, you know, here on Pentecost, we look at Pentecost as the birthday of the church, and rightfully so, because it is the day that began the church that Jesus Christ built. If you'll turn to Acts chapter 2, we're going to read a couple of very familiar verses, because you can't really talk about Pentecost without these verses. Acts chapter 2, we'll read verses 1 through 4. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing, mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. That's very familiar for us. It is the day that the church began. In other words, the birthday of the church. The Jewish Encyclopedia, 1906 edition, which fortunately is available online in its full text, has this to say in their article, Pentecost. Pentecost, meaning 50th, was the name given by the Greek-speaking Jews to the festival that occurred 50 days after the offering of the barley sheaf during the Passover feast. And then they're citing Leviticus 23:16. Now, that article in the Jewish Encyclopedia also refers to Pentecost as the birthday of the Torah, because, as it says, the law was given on Pentecost. That's according to the Jewish Encyclopedia. A book written in 1874, The Temple, its ministry and services, by Alfred Edersheim, says this: according to unanimous Jewish tradition, which was universally received at the time of Christ, the day of Pentecost was the anniversary of the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. Interesting, interesting. Now, the point of my message today is not to prove to you that the law was given on Mount Sinai on the day of Pentecost, but we are going to see some very fascinating parallels between the New Testament Pentecost of Acts chapter 2 and the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. If you're looking for a title, some folks like titles. I'm a title person. The title is Pentecost, the Mount Sinai Connection. So let's start taking a look. We're going to look at things that appear in parallel between Mount Sinai and the Acts chapter 2 Pentecost. Now, if you have a marker in your Bible, I suggest you put your marker in Acts chapter 2, because we're going to come back here many times. And if you, like me, had sort of an engineering and science background and like to do things in an organized fashion, I have a little chart with three columns. The first column has an event. The second column has information for Mount Sinai. The third column has information for the New Testament Pentecost. Now, if you didn't have an engineering or science background and instead, you know, you were in the arts, then my recommendation is you start on your page here, go all the way down the side, and just spiral into the middle, and it will be a beautiful work of art when you're finished. It's up to you. So let's start taking a look at some events. Event number one, both events occurred at a place designated by God. Both events occurred at a place designated by God. Now, we're going to go back to the book of Exodus. Let's go to Exodus chapter 13, and we're going to read verses 17 and 18. Exodus 13, verses 17 and 18. Then it came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. Now down to verses 21 and 22. And the Eternal went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. So God led the children of Israel out of Egypt the way he wanted them to go to where he wanted them to be. Now we're going to go to column 2 and look at the New Testament Pentecost. And we're going to go back to the book of Acts. But this time we're going to go to Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Acts 1, verse 4 and 5. This is after Jesus' resurrection, and he's speaking to his assembled disciples. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So for the Mount Sinai giving of the law, God designated the place. For the New Testament Pentecost, Jesus Christ designated the place. Do not leave Jerusalem. Event number 2. Both events involved large numbers of people. Both events involved large numbers of people. Now we're going to go back to the book of Exodus. If you have more than one marker in your Bible or an extra pen or something, you might want to mark Exodus, because we're going to be there on a number of occasions too. This time we're going to Exodus chapter 12, and we'll read verse 37. Exodus 12, 37. Then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides children. And my guess, if they were taking all those kids, there had to be a few women in the congregation as well. So we're talking a large number of people. Now go to Exodus chapter 19. We're going to read verses 10 and 11. Exodus 19, 10 and 11. Then the Eternal said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes. And let them be ready for the third day, for on the third day the Eternal will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people." And as you know, the context here in chapter 19 is the whole congregation of Israel is camped before the mountain of Sinai. This is that group of 600,000 men, plus children, plus women, and as other places said, a mixed multitude who came out of Egypt with them. This is a large crowd gathered. Now, we're still in Exodus 19. Read verses 14 through 17. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not come near your wives." Then it came to pass on the third day in the mountain, or in the morning, they were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountains, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. So this large mass of people who came out of Egypt, camped in the vicinity of the mountain in the wilderness of Sinai, they all went to the foot of the mountain. There was a large crowd of people at Mount Sinai. Now we're going to turn to the New Testament Pentecost. This is going to be maybe a little odd, but instead of going back to the book of Acts, we're going to go to Deuteronomy 16 and verse 16. This is also a very familiar verse, and we often hear it, and you may well hear it today, but I'm going to focus on a different aspect of what we normally read on a holy day. Deuteronomy 16 and verse 16. "Three times a year all your males shall appear before the Eternal your God in the place which he chooses, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks." Oh, that should ring a bell. That's here. That's us. "And at the Feast of Tabernacles, And then it goes on, and I'll save the rest of the verse in case you hear it again. But the focus is on all of the males of Israel were directed at the Feast of Weeks at Pentecost to appear before the Eternal. Now, that was given at a time before the people even entered the land of Israel. By the time you get to the New Testament Pentecost, Israel has been established as a nation. It's split into two, with the southern half referred to as Judah, the northern half referred to as Israel. Israel has been taken captive, and they're out of the land. Judah has been taken captive. They're out of the land, but a remnant has returned by the time of the New Testament Pentecost. I'm going to give you something again from Adersheim's book, The Temple, Its Ministry and Services. Now, I will acknowledge there's maybe a bit of speculation in what Adersheim says here, but we'll throw it out for what it's worth, because it can be possibly informative as we're considering the New Testament Pentecost. Though the attendance at the temple may not have been so large as at the Passover, yet tens of thousands crowded to it. And he cites two sections from Josephus, The Antiquities of the Jews, as support for that statement. From the narrative in Acts 2, we can also infer that perhaps more than at any other of the great festivals, Jews from distant countries came to Jerusalem, possibly from the greater facilities which travel afforded by the seasons. So, granted, a little speculative, but there would have been large numbers of people coming into Jerusalem for that very first Pentecost, the birthday of the church. Now let's go to event number 3. Both events occurred in the morning. Both events occurred in the morning. Now we're going back to Exodus chapter 19, where we'll see that is made. And we just recently read this, but let's go back and focus at it again. Exodus 19 and verse 16. Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning. And that's the point we wanted to get from Exodus chapter 19. Then we've already read about the events that started developing as they were there in that morning before the mountain. So that was Mount Sinai. Now let's go to the New Testament Pentecost. We're going to flip back the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2 and verse 15. Acts 2:15. As we refer to the New Testament Pentecost. And we're breaking into the context here. The Holy Spirit has been given. The church of God is speaking in tongues. A lot of attention is drawn, and we'll start in verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the eleven, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judah and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose." All right, at that point, we're going to go back and read verse 13. This is one of the responses that happened when these people started speaking in tongues, in languages that others were hearing as if their native language was being spoken. Others mockingly said, "They are full of new wine. These guys are drunk." But Peter says in verse 15, "For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day." Now, that's a little strange phrase if we're not familiar with it. The third hour of the day was reckoned as roughly 9 a.m. They viewed as sort of the traditional Jewish evaluation, the first hour of the day, daytime, was around 6 o'clock. The third hour was around 9 o'clock a.m. Now, Adersheim's book, The Temple, Its Ministry and Services, says this. According to general agreement, the morning sacrifice, now he's referring to the events that happened at the temple, the morning sacrifice was brought at the third hour, corresponding to our 9 o'clock. So the New Testament events at the first Pentecost also occurred in the morning. Now let's go to another event, event number 4. Both events occurred at a place special to God. Both events occurred at a place special to God. Back to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 3 this time. We're going to piece together several scriptures. Exodus chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. And the context here is Moses finding the burning bush. So Exodus chapter 3, verse 1. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. The mountain of God. All right, now let's go down to verse 11 and 12. We're missing some of the context with Moses speaking with God, God speaking to Moses from the burning bush. But the point we get here in verse 11 is, but Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" So he said, this is God's reply, "I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." Now, verse 1 refers to this as the mountain of God. And God says, when you come out of Egypt, you're coming right back here to the mountain of God. Now, let's go to chapter 18 of Exodus and verse 5. Exodus 18 and verse 5. Our context is now the people are assembling in the vicinity of the wilderness of Sinai. Exodus 18 and verse 5. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, we just read about Jethro back in chapter 3, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness where he was encamped at the mountain of God. This was a special place in God's sight. Now verses 19, or chapter 19, verses 1 and 2. We're still focusing on the mountain of God where they were encamped. Chapter 19 in verse 1 and 2. In the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. For they had departed from Rephidim, had come to the wilderness of Sinai, and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. And what mountain were they camped before in the wilderness of Sinai? They were camped at the mountain of God, a mountain that was a special place in God's view. Now we're going to go to the New Testament Pentecost and see the New Testament Pentecost. And let's go to Acts chapter 2. Back to Acts chapter 2. Now Jerusalem, as you will recall, was where Jesus told the 11 to stay. We won't, for sake of time, turn to these verses, but you might want to jot them down in your notes, because Jerusalem is in many places referred to as the holy city. Isaiah 52:1 and Joel 3:17 are among the many verses that refer to Jerusalem as the holy city. That's Isaiah 52:1 and Joel 3:17. Now we're in Acts chapter 2, the New Testament Pentecost, and we're going to read verses 1 and 2 again. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Now, we know the one place they were was Jerusalem, because that's where Jesus told them to stay. And there are a couple of phrases that we're left with a little bit of detail lacking. We know they were in one place, and they were in Jerusalem, and there is a reference in verse 2 to a house. Now, some might read that as being a residential house, but there's another possibility I'd like you to consider. I cannot say definitively where they were because the Bible is not definitive. But consider from these events, could it be the temple? Keep your place in Acts chapter 2, But we're going to turn back to Luke 24 and read verses 51 through 53. Luke 24, 51 through 53. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples after his resurrection. And when we begin reading verse 51, you'll see the additional context. Now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. So we know this is his ascension. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. Amen. So daily, these disciples were in the temple. It was part of their routine. We're going to go back to the book of Acts, chapter 2, and we're going to read verses 5 through 7. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. Now, the word dwelling could be a little misleading if you don't understand what's going on. These were people who were residing in Jerusalem, who had come from other areas. And why? Because of Deuteronomy 16:16, they were commanded, all the males, to come to Jerusalem and come before God on the Feast of Weeks, the day of Pentecost. And when this sound occurred, in verse 6, this would be the sound of the mighty, as of a mighty rushing wind, the multitude came together and heard them speak in his own, each in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveling, said to one another, "Look, are these not all these who speak Galileans?" But the point is, when this sound was heard, there were a large number of people who heard it. It's sort of hard to imagine if they were in a private residence somewhere off in suburban Jerusalem that this would have drawn a large number of people. And why? Because this was in the morning. And what happened in the morning? On a holy day, they went to the temple. And what happened at the third hour? It was the time of prayer. The time that these people heard in large numbers, there's something really strange going on, and everyone's wondering, what could this be? And all who were in the house heard it. It seems to make sense, although I can't say it definitively, that the house being referred to was the house of God, the temple, where large numbers of people were there and could hear it. So it is a possibility. Can't say for sure. But let's read now verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you." Now verses 40 and 41. So Peter is talking to a large group. Where did that large group come from? Was he talking out a window of a private residence? Or might he have been talking to a large assembly of people who were at the temple when this event occurred? Now we're going to go to verses 40 and 41. Still in Acts chapter 2, and this is immediately after Peter's sermon, the sermon that began the church. "And with many words he testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." So were there 3,000 or more gathered around a private residence? Or does it make sense that possibly large numbers of many thousands were gathered in the temple? I can't say definitively because the Bible doesn't say definitively. But consider the possibility that these events occurred in the temple of God. Now, Alfred Edersheim, in his book, The Temple, Its Ministry and Services, again, possibly speculative, but he may have something for us to consider. "The worshipers may have gathered chiefly to join in the prayer at the time of incense." And he cites Luke chapter 1 and verse 10. We're not going to turn there, but you might note it in your Bible and look back, because it refers to the time of Zechariah before his wife Elizabeth becomes pregnant with John the Baptist. And it refers to events occurring in the temple that Zechariah was in the temple, and outside the temple at the time of incense, many were outside praying. So this was a common occurrence. Edersheim continues, this may explain how, on the day of Pentecost, such a multitude could have so readily, quote, come together, close quote. He's referring to the Bible, to hear in their various tongues the wonderful works of God, seeing it was the third hour. Edersheim refers to Acts chapter 2, verse 15, when they all would be in the temple. A possibility, an intriguing possibility. Event number 5, the events of Mount Sinai and the events of the New Testament Pentecost both involved a supernatural display of fire. Both involved a supernatural display of fire. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 19 to look at the events of Mount Sinai. Exodus 19 and verse 18. We're once again right before the giving of the law. Israel is gathered at the base of Mount Sinai. And verse 18 says, now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Eternal descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. That would have been an awesome, inspiring sight to see fire coming out of the sky down to the mountain, and this mountain engulfed in smoke, boiling up into the air. This was an awesome display of supernatural fire. Now we're going to go back to Acts chapter 2. Very familiar, we've read it, but we'll go back just to point it. Acts chapter 2 and verse 3. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. Now the word one is in italics in the New King James, which means it's not actually in the Greek. So this was inserted because somebody thought that made sense, but it could easily just be read, and divided tongues as of fire and sat upon them. This was also a rather awesome display of supernatural fire with a parallel to the supernatural fire of Mount Sinai. Now, event number 6, both events involved breath or wind. Both events involved breath or wind. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 19. We're going to read two verses out of chapter 19, verses 16 and 19. Exodus 19, verse 16. We've read this one once before, but we're going to focus on a different aspect of it. Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountains, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Now down to verse 19. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. When we think of a trumpet, somebody's got to blow that trumpet. Now, I'm not going to say literally there was an angel blowing a trumpet, but it conjures the image of breath. Breath going through a trumpet, producing a sound that just so shakes the camp that people's knees were knocking together. This was an awesome event at Mount Sinai. Now let's go to the New Testament Pentecost, Acts chapter 2 and verse 2. Back to the book of Acts. I hope you kept your spot, because I warned you. We're going to go back and forth, back and forth, and here we are again. Acts chapter 2, verse 2, we've read it before, but we're going to focus on the wind element of this verse. And we know they were all together in one place, and they were in one accord, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven. Have we seen anything involving sounds from heaven? The sound of a mighty trumpet, maybe? This sound is a little different. It's as of a rushing, mighty wind. And it filled the house where they were sitting. Now the word wind in Acts 2 and verse 2 is from a Greek word Pinoy, P-N-O-E. Thayer's Dictionary of Greek, in Greek and English Dictionary, says this word Pinoy means breath, or breath of life, or wind. And it's from a Greek word, Pneo, very similar, P-N-E-O. And that word means to breathe hard, a breeze, to blow. And the interesting thing is the Spirit of God was given to them. And what word is translated Spirit? In verse 4, where it says, "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit," that word is the Greek word pneuma, P-N-U-E-M-A. Notice the relationship of P-N-O-E, P-N-E-O, P-N-E-U-M-A. All very similar related words. The Greek word pneuma is a breath or a current of air, breath, breeze, by analogy, a spirit. Notice the relationship of these words, wind and spirit, breath, blow, breeze, much like the blowing of a trumpet at Mount Sinai. The version of the New Testament that goes by the title, the Unvarnished New Testament, translates the phrase Holy Spirit in an interesting fashion. The author's, I guess you would say, mindset and approach in trying to translate the Unvarnished New Testament was to give us more a literal sense of what the Greek words mean. And instead of using the word Holy Spirit in the translation Unvarnished New Testament, the phrase is used the Holy Breath, the pneuma, the breath, the wind, the Spirit. It relates back. Again, a parallel. Our last parallel event was a special gift given involving God's law on both events. Both of the events, Mount Sinai and the New Testament Pentecost, involved a special gift involving God's law. Now, for sake of time in a split sermon, we're not going to go back, but you know after reading Exodus chapter 19, God descending in the mountain, or onto the mountain, He speaks to the nation of Israel in chapter 20, and He speaks His law, the Ten Commandments. That special gift was given at Mount Sinai. Now let's think of the New Testament Pentecost. We're not going back to the book of Acts. This time we're going to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31 verses 31 through 33. Jeremiah 31 verses 31 through 33. The context is a new covenant that God is speaking to Jeremiah. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Eternal, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Eternal. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." God, in His new covenant, puts the law in the hearts of those He calls. And how does He do it? It's the Holy Spirit that makes the difference between the hard hearts of Israel with a rebellious attitude that could not submit to God and the hearts of flesh that He demands of His people. He gives us the element to allow His law to be written on our hearts. And why shouldn't it be that way? Why shouldn't we think of the law of God being associated with the day of Pentecost? Because the commandments of God are life. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew 19. Matthew 19, we'll read verses 16 through 19. Because Jesus Himself tells us that the commandments are life. And He's not just talking one extra year to get one more birthday. This is eternal life. Matthew 19, verses 16 through 19. Now behold, one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing should I do that I may have eternal life?" That's the subject. So he said to him, that says, "Jesus, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God. But if you want to enter into life," the subject is eternal life, "keep the commandments." And he said to him, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Is there any doubt which commandments Jesus was referring to? The very commandments that were spoken by the pre-incarnate Jesus on Mount Sinai. His law is life. Don't you sometimes wonder why Christianity doesn't recognize this? When they tell you his law has been done away, his law is the way to eternal life, provided the Holy Spirit has allowed it to be written in our hearts. See, the commandments define key elements of the mind of God, and humans have to develop that mind in order to become like God. These commandments define how humans who will be changed into members of God's family must relate to the Father and his other family members for eternity. We begin to learn the spiritual mindset of how to relate properly to the Father and the other family members of the family of God for all eternity by practicing them here and now in this physical life, by learning proper attitude towards God, the first four of the commandments, by learning proper attitude towards human parents, so that we can learn to honor our father and our brother, our elder brother, Jesus Christ, by learning how to relate to other members of God family, by relating to other members of the human family here and now. In this physical life, these commandments, this law of God, are a rehearsal. It's a training exercise for the final act of human existence. Now, we've got one set of final verses, and it's involving also a parallel between Mount Sinai and the New Testament Pentecost. Both gifts that were given on these special days were conditioned on an agreement by the people. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 19. The gift that God gave on these 2 days was conditioned on an agreement. Exodus chapter 19, verses 3 through 8. "And Moses went up to God, and the Eternal called to him from the mountain, saying, 'Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you've seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if,'" one of the biggest words in the English language with only two letters, "'if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel.'" Verse 7, "So Moses came and called for the elders of Israel and laid before them all the words which the Eternal commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, 'All that the Lord has spoken, we will do.' So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Eternal, and the Eternal said to Moses, 'Behold, I come to you in the thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak to you and believe you forever.'" So there wasn't an agreement. God required the agreement to give the gift. Now let's go back to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verses 36 through 38. Again, very familiar scriptures. Immediately after Peter's inspired sermon, after receiving the Holy Spirit in full measure, when they were filled with the Holy Spirit. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now when they, the people who were there, heard it, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." There was a commitment required of those who were cut to the heart and wanted to know, what can we do given what we have done, the evil we've done? It required a commitment. And for our final scripture, we're going to go to Luke chapter 9, because this commitment of the New Testament Pentecost, in order to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, requires a lifelong commitment. It is a serious commitment that is required of us by Jesus Christ in order for the Spirit that is sent from the Father to be given to us. Luke 9, verses 57 through 62. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Then he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, I'm interested, but let me go and bury my father first." A little paraphrase there. And Jesus said, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God." And another said to him, "Lord, I will follow you, but first let me go and bid them farewell who are at my house." But Jesus said to him, "No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Yes, there is an agreement that's required of mankind in order to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But as Jesus says here, when you've committed, there is no turning back. That commitment is for a lifetime. It is the most serious commitment any human can ever make. So as we wrap this up, we know that the law of God was given from Mount Sinai, but do we know it was given on the first day of on the day of Pentecost, which would have been the very first Pentecost after the law of God was revealed to Moses in Leviticus, as Moses went up to the mountain after God spoke the Ten Commandments? Well, we don't know for sure. Tradition says, yes, that the law was given on the day of Pentecost. But whether we know for sure or not that God spoke the Ten Commandments from Mount Sinai on Pentecost, we've seen that there are many parallels between the events at Mount Sinai and the first Pentecost for the church established by Jesus Christ. We know that the law of God, the Ten Commandments, were given from Mount Sinai. And we've seen that the gift of the Holy Spirit, given to the church on Pentecost, enabled the law of God to be written on men's hearts. So even if we can't prove that the law of God was given from Mount Sinai on Pentecost, I hope this has been instructive. And when you think of Pentecost, you'll remember the Mount Sinai connection.